Science has taught us the importance of using proper viewing equipment to achieve accurate results. If we want to study a tiny organism, we'll use a microscope. In the same way, proper perspective is key to effective prayer. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explains that looking through the lens of Scripture gives us a bigger view of what God is doing in the world. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. At one time or another, most of us have probably doubted the usefulness of prayer. But as believers, we know that we're called to pray. In fact, we're to pray with bold confidence. Let's listen together as Dr. Boyce explains what it means to pray beyond the imagination.
Anyone who has ever thought very seriously about prayer has, I am sure, at one time or another, wondered about its value. Sometimes this is because of our experience in prayer. We pray for something and we don't get it, or at least it's delayed, and we find ourselves asking, well, does prayer work? What is the purpose of praying anyhow? Or sometimes we wrestle with the problem theologically. Any Calvinist, I'm sure at one time or another has been asked, if God in his eternal decrees has predetermined everything that comes to pass, which is what the Westminster Confession says, then why pray for anything? It's going to happen anyway. Why do you pray? Certainly you don't expect by your prayers to get God to change his mind. Well, no, we don't expect God to change his mind, and that's a good thing. If prayer could get God to change his mind, I wouldn't want some of you to pray. That would be a dangerous situation, but we don't believe in that. The interesting thing is that although the biblical writers perhaps at times may have thought of these questions or even raised them themselves, these problems associated with prayer never seem to stop them from praying. As a matter of fact, in Paul's case, it is often at the height of the most eloquent expression of the sovereignty of God in all things that he inevitably bursts forth into prayer, which is the case here in the third chapter of Ephesians. These verses 14 through 19, are Paul's second prayer. And they follow immediately upon a section in which he has been explaining God's great purpose in the church and in all history. That is to demonstrate his manifold wisdom in a way which is the marvel even of the angels. And then having said that, he immediately says, for this cause I kneel before the Father, and he goes on with his prayer. That's an interesting introduction, isn't it? For this cause I kneel before the Father. What does he mean when he says for this cause? Is it because he has spoken of his sufferings and he doesn't want the people for whom he's praying to be concerned about it or discouraged by the fact that he's suffering? John Calvin thought that that was the connection. Calvin wrote, that is what Paul is aiming at here, exhorting the Ephesians not to be thrust out of the way, but to keep on still, truly and constantly in the faith of the gospel, even though they might take offense at seeing him a prisoner. Is it perhaps because of Paul's clear personal interest in the Ephesians' welfare? This is what Ironside thought. He wrote, for what cause? Because of his deep interest in the people of God, because of his desire that they should enter fully into their privileges in Christ. John Stott thinks that it's because of the reconciling work of Christ and his own understanding of it by special revelation. Is that the connection between the prayer and what has gone before? Well, technically, that phrase, for this cause, could refer back to any statement in the immediately preceding verses, and the closer to the phrase, the better. I think, however, that when we realize that the central thrust of the passage has been on God demonstrating his manifold wisdom in his church in history in such a way that even the angels are going to look in upon it and marvel, that when Paul says for this cause, it's that he's thinking about. You see, Paul is saying God is doing a marvelous thing in his people, the church. God is demonstrating before all the watching angels that his way is the best way, and that his people will praise him, not because of what he does for them, though he certainly blesses and cares for them, but even in their suffering they will praise him in order to show that they love him because God is really worthy of being loved. That's what God is doing. God is perfecting the character of Jesus Christ in them in this way. And it is for that cause, simply because that's what God is doing, that Paul prays. And so with great confidence, you see, he turns from the theological statement that describes what God is doing and begins to pray for the Christians at Ephesus in precisely those terms. Paul is bold in his prayer because he knows that that is precisely what God wants to do in their lives. Another way of saying the same thing is to say that this is a family prayer. That is, Paul's praying for the Christian family, which he says. You see, it's not that we don't pray for other people too. We pray for people who are not yet Christians, for the heathen in distant lands. We pray that God will send missionaries and bless the testimony of those who have been sent. We pray for neighbors who aren't Christians. We pray for kings and those who are in authority, whether they're believers or not. We pray for all men. That is part of our responsibility. But we pray differently than we do when we pray for the Christian family. When we pray for the salvation of other people, we don't know what God is doing in their lives. We do know that the preaching of the Word of God hardens hearts in some instances as well as softens them. We pray that it might be the case that they believe, but we don't know that for sure. With Christians, it's different. We know what God is doing in the lives of Christians. We know that it is His will to form the character of Jesus Christ in them. So that's what we pray, and we pray that confidently. We say, God, do that in that person. That person needs to be molded into the image of Jesus Christ in that area. And we are bold in our prayers precisely because we know that it's the will of God. We don't say, oh, Lord, if it be your will in that area, because we know it is God's will. And so we pray as Paul so clearly does here. It's interesting that in verse 15 he speaks of God's whole family. There are two interesting points to that. The words in Greek are passa patria. The first interesting point is that that word patria, which means family, is very similar, related to the word for father that occurs in the phrase just before. Father is pater, and family is patria. Now, there's no way of reflecting that adequately in English. You notice down at the bottom of the page in the New International Version, there's a note that says, or whom all fatherhood. That's an attempt to link father, pater, with patria, family, but it doesn't really mean fatherhood. It's families, or the families of the earth, the nations of the earth. This is why Paul says, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's sort of a play on words in the Greek language. That's one interesting thing. The second thing is that word passa that precedes it. Now, passa usually means every, and it's usually translated that way. It would mean, if we followed that translation, every family on earth derives its name. That would refer to the various nations of the world, or perhaps to the various families within the one large family of the Christian church. Ironside takes it in the latter way, and he speaks of the antediluvian family, the patriarchal family, the Old Testament family, the New Testament family, even the family of angels, and so on. I think that isn't what he's talking about here. And therefore, I think the New International Version is right when it takes that word passa and translates it not every, which is more common, but whole, which is possible. And so the translation is the whole family. That is not a diversity of families, but that one whole family, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the body for whom Paul prays. So we have a great lesson there. The lesson is that we can pray differently for Christians, and that when we pray for Christians, we should pray for all Christians. Because in this great work that God is unfolding in history, all Christians have a part. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, high and low, whatever it may be. God is demonstrating one aspect of his manifold wisdom in one person and another aspect of his manifold wisdom in another, and it takes the whole Church of Jesus Christ in all places throughout all ages to begin to unfold the full dimensions of that wisdom before the angels. And so when we pray, we should pray for those Christians that are in distant places, some of whom we have never seen and never will see until we get to glory, because we are one with them within this whole family, which is the body of Jesus Christ. Now we ask the question, what is it that Paul prays for? We've already seen why he prays and who he prays for. The question we raise thirdly is, what does he ask God to do? John Stott says, I think wisely, that in this prayer we have something like an ascending staircase. He calls it a prayer staircase, which has a number of steps or rungs, talks about strength and love and understanding and filling. Stott has four steps on this staircase. I think there are perhaps more than that. But the idea of the staircase is a good one. Here Paul begins, as it were, at the base of the ladder, and he asks that these Christians at Ephesus, but not only them, Christians throughout the whole world, might be strengthened internally with the power of God's Spirit, and then that they might be indwelt by Jesus Christ through faith, and then that they might be rooted and grounded in love, and then that they might grasp Christ's love, and then that they might know Christ's love, and finally, the last step of that staircase, that they might be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. That's a marvelous prayer, and it's worth looking at those steps one by one. Let's take the first. The first thing Paul prays for is that believers might be strengthened with the power of the Spirit in their inner being. Now, probably he begins at that point because he's been thinking of suffering. He hasn't made a big point of that, but there's no doubt that when he was talking about the church showing forth the manifold wisdom of God, his mind turned to the way in which that wisdom is shown in suffering, because he brings in his own experience at the end of the section. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. You see, in easy times, we need to show forth God's wisdom, but we don't show it forth to the same extent. It's when things don't go well and we trust God that we show our trust in him, and God is most glorified. And Paul is thinking along those lines, and now he thinks, yes, but how is that to be done? None of us naturally seek out suffering. On the contrary, we shrink from it. We even do what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. We say, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through this. And it's in a time precisely like that that we need to be strengthened internally by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has to send his angels, as it were, to minister to us. As I say, I think that's why Paul begins at that point. And yet at the same time, we recognize that it's not just in suffering that we need to be strengthened. We need to be strengthened in order to face temptations too. Temptation comes, we waver, and we need to be strengthened to resist it in the power of the Spirit. Or we're faced by a tough moral choice at work. We need to be strengthened to do the thing that is right. We have an opportunity to witness, and we're kind of afraid to do it because we're afraid of what the other person will think. We need to be strengthened to bear a strong witness precisely at that point. It's interesting that Paul mentions the Spirit here, because that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in those final discourses when he said to his disciples that after he was going, he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be a parakletos for them. That word is translated comforter, counselor, advocate. Literally, it means one who is called alongside of a person to help out. That's what the Holy Spirit is, one who is called alongside of us to help us do the right thing in difficult circumstances. Now, secondly, Paul prays that believers might be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, at first glance, that seems to be unnecessary and perhaps even a redundant statement. If he's praying for believers, isn't it the case that Jesus already dwells within their hearts by faith? We talk about receiving Christ into your heart. And if Christ is not within, you may have an intellectual understanding of things, but you're not a Christian. If so, how is it that he can pray as he does here? I think the clue to understanding this is in Paul's choice of a special Greek word, which we have translated in our Bibles as dwell or indwell. In the Greek language, there are two words that are very closely related. One is katoikeo, and the other is paroikeo. Now, the second of those, paroikeo, is the weaker. It has to do with dwelling, but that is the word you would use for an example of a foreigner, like Abraham, who was dwelling in a strange land. He's there, he's living there, but he's not a permanent resident. The other word, katoikeo, refers to one who settles down in a place permanently. As I say, I think that's the clue to what Paul is thinking of here. He recognizes, of course, that anybody who is a true Christian has Christ and the Spirit of Christ within. But he's saying, look, what I want for you is that Jesus might settle down there, as it were, as Lord of the estate, that he might exercise that permanent residence which is his, that he might possess every corner of your lives, every acre of the estate. And so, being so filled with Christ, you might be made stable in him and might begin to go on and grow in the way God wishes you to grow. This is what he talks about next, the third point in this ascending staircase. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and so on. That's an interesting phrase, rooted and established in love. It's a mixed metaphor. I remember when I was working for a Christian magazine in Washington, D.C., that we were always warned not to mix our metaphors. And on one occasion, I recall the publisher in those days talking about the worst example of a mixed metaphor he had ever heard. He was in business at the time, and one businessman was describing a situation at work that he thought wasn't quite right. And he said this, I smell a rat. I feel him in the air. I'll nip him in the bud. That was an example of how not to speak and how not to write. Apparently, nobody ever told the Apostle Paul not to use mixed metaphors, because that's what you have here. One is a metaphor from agriculture, rooted. That's an image that has to do with plants, or trees, or flowers. And the second, established in love, that is a metaphor from architecture. He's talking about a building. Some of our translations tried to avoid that. They said rooted and grounded in love, thinking that they could slip it by that way. But that second word isn't talking about anything having to do with ground. It's talking about foundations. A real translation would be founded on love, except we don't really have that word in English. Well, it may be bad English usage, but it's good theology. Because what Paul is saying is that you need to be rooted in love in the sense that you're nourished by it, and love does nourish us, the love of Jesus Christ. And you need to be based, he says, upon love as a firm foundation, because love never fails. You know how he writes about it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails, he says, but where there are prophecies, they will pass. Where there's knowledge, it will pass. Where there are tongues, they will pass. But these three abide, faith, hope, and love. And of the three, the greatest of these is love. And so he says, I pray that you might be rooted and established in it. Notice in the fourth place that he says that being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, you see, he's moved on a stage. He's talked in the first instance upon our being based in love, that is, that the love of God might nourish us and become a part of us, and that love might be, as it were, the moral and ethical foundation of our lives. But now he says, I want more than that. As you grow in that love, I want you to come to understand the fullness of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you. We look at that and we wonder how that can be. A phrase later, he's going to say that it's a love that surpasses knowledge. And we say, well, if it surpasses knowledge, how can it possibly be that we should know it? I think the answer is in two areas. First, although the love of Christ does surpass knowledge in the fullest extent, we can nevertheless know what we do know truly. It's the same as in regard to the knowledge of God in any area. God is infinite. We can never exhaust God in our knowledge, but what we know of God we can know truly. It can be true knowledge. And it's the same with the love of Christ. We're never going to exhaust the love of Christ, but we can know it truly. We can know what it really is, and we can know that Jesus Christ loves us. The first answer is in that area. The second thing I think is this. It comes out in that list of the dimensions that Paul gives, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I think what he's saying there is that he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of Christ on and on and on and on, not merely in this life, but for all eternity. It's true that the love of Christ is an infinite thing, but eternity is an infinite expanse of time. And so he's saying, you see, you're going to be learning about the love of Jesus Christ, not only here, which is, as it were, the kindergarten of our lives, but throughout all eternity, as God continues to unfold these marvelous dimensions of his character to us. It's an interesting story that concerns these four dimensions. Years ago, when the armies of Napoleon were advancing across Europe, they uncovered in Spain one of the prisons of the Spanish Inquisition. They opened the cells, they released some who were still alive, and as they went deeper into this particular dungeon, they found down underground a cell in which the man who had been in prison there had long since died. It was only a skeleton. The clothing and the flesh had long since decayed. There was a chain, and the chain was around an ankle bone. Man had obviously died for his faith. But he not only died, he'd left a witness behind him, because on the wall of his dungeon, scratched with some hard tool, there was a cross. And over and below and to each side of this cross, there was in Spanish the four words that occur here in the third chapter of Ephesians. To the left was the word width. To the right was the word length. Over the top was the word height. And below the cross was the word depth. Obviously, this prisoner was testifying to his faith in this infinite love of Jesus Christ that had sustained him even in the years of his imprisonment. And thus, you see, in one more instance, the manifold wisdom of God was demonstrated before the watching angels. When Paul says wide and long and high and deep, I don't believe that he's thinking of anything particular associated with each of those four terms, but it's not wrong to say, as John Stott does, that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jews and Gentiles, the theme of these chapters, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. There was another prisoner once who wrote a final verse to a hymn on the love of God. We don't know who he was. This is a stanza that has no name with it, but it's a great statement of this same principle. This prisoner wrote, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And the prisoner spoke truly. Now, the last point is the most amazing one of all. Paul says that knowing this love that surpasses knowledge, we are, by the grace of God, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's two ways you can take that. Whenever you have a genitive in the Greek language, you can take it either as an objective genitive or as a subjective genitive. If it's an objective genitive in this case, it would mean that God is to fill us with his grace. That is, that we would receive a full measure of grace. We would be the measure of what God could give. If it's a subjective genitive, it refers to the fullness of God. And Paul would be praying that we might be filled with all of God's own fullness. Now, that seems impossible. And yet, that seems to be what Paul is saying. He uses the Greek word eis, meaning unto, and that seems to dispose it in that direction. He's praying that we, finite creatures, might, by the grace of God, be filled to the measure of God's own fullness. That seems so impossible that people find ways to explain it differently. Ironside, for example, said, well, yes, it's like being filled with the fullness of the ocean, but you're a shell, and when you're there, the ocean fills you up, but you only hold a shell's worth. That may be. But I think in this great ascending staircase that Paul is thinking of the greater idea. He's saying, you see, just as he has talked about our being filled with the knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ and growing in the knowledge of that love throughout eternity, so in the same way here, we might be filled and filled and filled and filled with the fullness of God's own character throughout endless, endless ages. You say, I don't understand that. I don't understand it either. And I'll tell you something interesting. I don't think Paul completely understood it. And the reason I say that is that he follows this with this amazing benediction in which he says, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. You see, I think Paul is saying, I know what I've written. And if you say to me, I don't understand it, you ought to know that I don't understand it either. I can't even imagine really what that means. And yet he said, I know this. I know that God is able to do it. And not only is he able to do it, this is what God is doing. God, in his love for us, is determined to fill us with his fullness on and on and on and on throughout eternity. You see, if God is doing that with your brothers and sisters in the family of God throughout the world, shouldn't you pray for them? That is the most important thing going on everywhere. Shouldn't you rejoice at what God is doing as you pray? And shouldn't you pray that God might have full way in you as he seeks to do that in your life and your family and your church and the Christians in your community? That is such an amazing thing that we just stop at that point. We reach that high rung of the ladder, and beyond that rung is eternity, the infinite, the immeasurable, to use Paul's word. And all we do is fall down, as we must always, and say, as Paul does, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. And O our Father, we do so pray We pray, we confess inadequately, we pray in such limited ways, and we know why. It's because we have such a limited idea of what you are doing in your church in this world. But Father, grant that as by your word our minds are stretched to learn what you are doing, so our prayers might be deepened and strengthened to pray for what you're doing, and to pray boldly and joyfully, precisely, because this is what will most certainly be done to the praise of your glory in the church through Christ Jesus. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.